Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get together and study your word. Thank you for all the ladies who take time out of their day to come be part of this study. So I pray that you'd bless our time and our efforts. You'll give us wisdom and insight into your word and help us as we make our way through this very old book, but still speaks as clearly today with the same issues that we're going through as we're going on in this time. So we give ourselves to you. We give our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all, you got your notes. And just remind you, y'all bring your Bibles. I'm not going to put the whole text in here because, you know, the notes would be extremely large. Yeah, huge. Yeah. So in your notes, I've tried to give you some of the main points I'm going to make so you won't have to write everything down. But there's a couple of places where all throughout I've given you enough space to fill in a few notes and on the sides and everything if I miss anything. But last week, before we actually get into 1 Samuel, there in your notes on page 7, I started with Judges, last verse in Judges. And just to remind you, last week I talked about how Samuel is part of the former prophets in the order of the Hebrew Bible. So you get the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's a really interesting thing in Deuteronomy I hadn't thought about in a long time. We'll talk about it today. Deuteronomy, and then you get Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And all of that is meant to be read together as one continuous work. It was the whole thing from Genesis through Kings, 2 Kings, was probably edited together in that final form. And so Samuel just continues the story from Judges. And unfortunately, in our English Bible, we have Ruth right in between Judges and Samuel. So, you know, we don't see that strictly going through. But at the end of Judges, the last thing that's said is what's there in your notes on page 7. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we get into the Samuel story today, one of the interesting things about Judges, if you're reading through that and you're following the order, the last big judge that we have in Judges, well, do y'all remember who the last judge is that has a significant story told about? Samuel. Samson. Samson is the last judge, has a big story about him. If you remember, he kills himself and the Philistines, you know, that whole thing that goes along with it. Interestingly enough, Samson was born to parents. The woman was barren, if you remember that, and there was intercession, and right, sounded familiar. And then you get a series of stories. The last chapters in Judges is a series of stories of how the Levites were leading, which is part of the priesthood, part of the temple, you know, proper. They were leading the country into more and more sin. So that's the way Judges ends, and that's exactly where we pick up in Samuel. So what happens at the beginning of Samuel is meant to continue on the story from Judges, and here we're going to see the beginning of the monarchy, right? The rise of the monarchy. There's no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but everything that happens in Samuel, this is a major shift in society and the Lord's work and the things that are happening. So let's read a little bit of 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll get in, we'll read the story of Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of Samuel. A lot of this we're just going to kind of summarize, and I hope y'all read through first three chapters last week. If not, you can read through it again this week. And I'll just kind of, there's some really important things we're going to read, but some of it we're just going to summarize. But let's read this first part of the chapter here because there's some important things that are said. It says, verse 1. Now, I talked about this last week, too. You can't see this in the English text. Mine just begins with, there was a certain man, right? But in Hebrew, it says, and there was a certain man. Again, linking this back to Judges, right? Remember, we said that all the books from Exodus through 2 Kings, they all begin with the word and, which in Hebrew is always a signal that this is connected to what came before it. And so, again, Samuel is just continuing on the story that ended in Judges. So it says now, and there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So there in your notes, just a couple of things there on page 7 in your notes, Samuel's family is described. According to 1 Chronicles 6, there's another genealogy of Samuel that's there. And of course, Elkanah and Hannah, that's going to be Samuel's parents, y'all probably know. But Elkanah is descended through the line of Levi, which again is part of the Levitical priesthood, if you remember that. But geographically, they lived in the area of Ephraim, the Ephrathites that you have there. So even though they're from the area of Ephraim, the country of Ephraim, genealogically, they descend through the tribe of Levi. And that's significant because, as y'all know, as you've read, when Samuel's born, he's gonna at first serve almost like a priest in the temple at Shiloh, right? And so he's from that Levitical line that would have allowed him to serve within the temple in some form or fashion. And so here they're just connecting his family line to the Levites, but also showing that they're from the area of Ephraim. The names Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah means something like grace or favor. In Hebrew, Peninnah, not as sure, it probably means something like precious stone or pearl. And their names really don't play a significant role in this story. But, you know, anytime you have a Hebrew name, I always like to mention what they mean, because it's not like our English names, which they don't mean anything. You know, they just sound good. They all did mean something at one point. You know, they're all extracts from names that used to have meanings. But in Hebrew, the names always mean something. And that'll be significant as we go through. Verse 3, it says, "Now this man, he used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Right? So Elkanah all throughout this is presented as a very righteous man, right? He's always going to worship. He's looking after both of his wives, but he loves Hannah a little bit more. You know, he favors Hannah. Now, think about this. We've got two wives. One can have children. One can't have children. They're fighting like cats and dogs. One's provoking. Does that remind you of anything?
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. We got Sarah. Right. I got Sarah, Hagar, Leah, so forth and so on. I think I have that.
Yeah.
On the next page. Yeah. Page 8, on over there. Rival between Hannah, Sarah, Rachel, Leah. Calls that back in. So again, this is a typical theme that we have shown up in some of the other stories about the patriarchs. And more than likely, Hannah was probably Elkanah's first wife, right? And then she wasn't able to have children, so he takes things into his own hands and gets Peninnah, because, you know, and she's able to have children. So that's more than likely what's going on. But it causes all kind of problems. It causes real problems. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But it sets it up for what we think is going to be this really big family problem. But in this situation, it's not going to be, right? It's going to turn to focus on Hannah. Back on page 7 of your notes, verse 3 is interesting. This is the first time the title, the Lord of Hosts, is used in the Bible. And literally that means Yahweh of armies, or it's not clear exactly what's intended there. The word host in the scriptures, that can refer to the sun and the moon and the stars, right? All the host of heaven. It can refer to the angelic armies. There's a lot of different things that it can refer to. One of the descriptions that I like the most is in that quote after that, where the guy says in 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms, this title associates Yahweh with the sacred ark. So we have it here. This title is used with him in context of Shiloh and the Ark of the Covenant, and with his historic role as the people's protector and guide. He goes on to quote a couple of the Psalms where the title is associated with Israel being true, being Israel's true king. But if you look on down, Psalm 84:8, this one is really interesting. In that Psalm, Yahweh of hosts, he is Israel's king and judge and the defender of the widow, the orphan, and the poor, to whom the needy and the fearful Israelites turned in prayer. And I think that's the idea here, because if you think about it, Hannah, she's got trouble, and so she goes to the Lord, right? And he's going to answer a prayer and provide for her. So the idea of the Lord of hosts is probably the idea of Yahweh as the protector, the true king of his people, right? He's over watching over his people. He's protecting his people. He's providing for his people. And so that's the way it gets used in the rest of the Old Testament as we go along. Also, in your Bibles, pay really close attention. If you notice, like in verse 3, there with the title, the Lord of hosts, and also at the end, they were priests of the Lord. When the Lord is in all caps, or small caps, right? Is it in your Bible, is it all capitalized, right? That always signifies the divine name, Yahweh, that was given to Moses, remember, at the burning bush? Yeah. And that's the Lord's personal name, right? That's not a title. That's what he is to be called. And he tells Moses, well, listen, Moses, this is my name, and you are to remember it throughout all of your generations, right? And guess what is the one name that the Jews don't pronounce out loud or remember? That name, right? I was thinking, people, I was teaching a class one time, and I was saying Yahweh out loud. And somebody said, aren't you afraid you're going to offend the Jews? I'm like, well, they're offending him by not doing what he told them to do. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I'm going to say the name. Sorry. That's just what
I
it
think
is.
You told us this. Isn't it Yahweh means breath?
It means, it means I am. It's you know, that I am. And more technically, I think it means when he's explaining it to Moses at the burning bush, he uses the term, and Moses would have understood it. Would have understood it. Man, my brain is fried this morning. Would have understood it to be a verb, right? To be. And in that, he tells Moses, look, Moses, I am this, that, and the other. And then he says, I will be with you. I will be, I will be. And so the idea of the name is, I am who I will be. Right? So in other words, whatever y'all are going to need, that's who I'm going to be. You know, which is a great name. Also, I love that it's a verb, because in the ancient Near East, if you knew the name of a god, you could manipulate that god. Osiris, Ra, you know, from Egypt. If you knew the name of the god, you could offer sacrifices. And in a lot of those religions, if you offer sacrifices, it was a quid pro quo thing, and then the god was bound to answer your prayer or do whatever. But the fact that the Lord gives his name as a verb means it's not a name that you can manipulate, right? Because you're not even really sure what he meant by that, you know? And so, the name is a verb that means I am or I will be, yeah. Which is really, because that's the way Jesus, you know, he implies that in John, where he says, listen, before Abraham was, I am, you know, equating himself with the one true God, you know, yeah. There is a popular thing that I've seen floating around the internet where they talk about Yahweh as the sound of breathing and all, but that's not accurate.
Yeah,
Yeah, because it's something about when you exhale.
Ruach is breath.
Ruach is the word for breath.
It means
spirit.
Yeah.
But Yahweh doesn't sound like breathing at all. Yahweh, nothing. You know, if it was something like, I could see it, but it's not even. Yeah, doesn't even make sense when
people.
Yeah, I was just looking at something this morning. I just have to emphasize this. 99.9% of the stuff you see on social media is not true, right? Just absolutely not true at all. Most of it's made up by bots, and those that are not are just things that are recirculating by people who didn't fact check and all. I wish we could close social media right now. It is literally unraveling our culture, literally unraveling our culture. So that people don't know what's true anymore. You know, we're just, oh my gosh. But I don't want to get on that soapbox. So you have first use of Yahweh, Lord of hosts. Shiloh, we've got a note about Shiloh. Shiloh was the original place going all the way back to Joshua, where they had set up the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, if you remember. And then later they had apparently built onto that, made a little bit more of a permanent dwelling place. And so by the time that we get to Samuel, which is what, how far is that from Joshua? I can't remember my timeline. Almost a couple hundred years. That, you know, Shiloh has kind of become the key place. And I'll say more about that in just a little bit.
I don't think we can all handle it, but I just recently learned that it's really Shiloh.
Yes, it is Shiloh. Yeah, yeah.
I think I'm just going to have to stick with the other.
Shiloh
is like the city of Mississippi.
It does, yeah. Almost all of our pronunciations of our Bible terms comes from the British pronunciation of English. And one of the things that I've said about the British is there's never been a people group on planet Earth that have delighted in pronouncing their own language more than the British do. Right. So the I's, they pronounce long I's, but in Hebrew, when you see an I, it's almost always an E sound. Right. So like Eli. In Hebrew, it's really Eli, right? Shiloh is really Shiloh, right? So, yeah, so we mispronounce. Like all the Greek, y'all, like last year when you have the Greek names, Epaphras, right? In Greek, that's really Epaphras, right? Epaphroditus, that's a British pronunciation. In Greek, it's Epaphroditus. So, yeah, all the names, we've learned to mispronounce them, and so it sounds weird when you actually hear somebody pronounce them correctly. So those are some big things. You also have Hophni and Phinehas that are mentioned. Top of page 8, the name Hophni, best guess is it means tadpole. Where that comes from, not sure. Phinehas means the dark-skinned one or the bronze-skinned one. And it's really interesting. Both of those are Egyptian names. Those are not Hebrew names. So why Eli had named his son Hebrew names, it's not clear. The name Eli is my God. There's some little things that, you know, the ancient Israelites, as they read this, it would have been like, oh, well, that's interesting. They have Egyptian names. What in the world's going on there? The next part, starting in verse 9 there, this is where Hannah goes in and prays before the Lord. I'm just gonna summarize some of this. This, y'all all know this story. This is where Hannah goes in before the Lord, and she prays. Eli is introduced. He's sitting outside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. We find out later he's extremely fat. He's very old, so he's kind of a retired priest. He's still there, but he's not able to get up and serve in the temple before the ark and anything. That'll come into play later. But Hannah goes in and she's praying to herself and prayed, verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give me a son, I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Again, really interesting. Hannah goes in and says, listen, if you'll give me a son, I vow to give him to you, and also no razor will touch his head. Only two people in the Bible that this is said about, that no razor is going to touch the head from, you know, childhood on up, and that's Samuel and Samson that we just read about. If you remember, how important that was in the Samson story, that nobody cut his hair. So here, the same thing. And in your notes, I have a note that no cutting of the hair is associated with the Nazirite vow, that people could take that vow to dedicate themselves before the Lord for a certain amount of time or whatever it may be, and they would not cut their hair. And also, they would not drink any strong drink. That also went along with it, although Hannah doesn't mention that here. But the not cutting of the hair would be a sign that was somebody dedicated to the Lord, you know. John the Baptist, you know, is described as his hair getting out of hand and stuff. So, you know, Samuel, by the time he reaches age, he would look like a crazy person. Hair would be, you know, all over the place. Most men's hair will not grow as long as a woman's hair. And most ancient Israelites kept their hair, if it was long, it was kept about shoulder length and whatnot. But Samuel probably would have grown a little bit longer than that. And that would have, you know, people would have seen him and they would have known that he was somebody dedicated to the Lord. So that was in part why she made that vow there. Eli, he hears her praying, right? She's praying to herself. She's kind of mumbling to herself. And he thinks she's drunk, mumbling. Eli is constantly shown as somebody that doesn't have a clue in terms of what's actually going on, right? Throughout this story, he's just shown that he's completely checked out. He's just not paying attention. He's not sensitive to the things of the Lord, right? Here's a lady praying at the temple, and he thinks she's drunk because she's not, you know, not praying out loud. Which, by the way, most ancient people prayed out loud because they were like, well, how can your God hear you if you don't pray out loud? You know, it was much later that we started praying in silently, you know. Jesus might have been a big part of that. You remember when Jesus instructs in prayer? He says, listen, don't go out and hold your hands up and pray with these long prayers. It's like go in your room and get in your closet and shut your door. Lord knows what you're going to pray before you pray it, right? So it was probably Jesus that actually, you know, changed the way people thought about that. But the fact that Hannah's not praying out loud, Eli thinks she's drunk and mumbling. And she goes on to say, verses 15, 16, listen, I'm not drunk. I'm here pleading for the Lord. My soul is crushed and I'm praying in anxiety and vexation. And verse 17, Eli says, well, then go in peace and let the God of Israel grant your petition. And she says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And so she goes away. They go back home, verses 19 and 20. Famous statement. They worship. They go back home. Elkanah, he goes in. He knows his wife, Hannah, right? Y'all know what that means. It doesn't mean he learned something new about her. And I love this, verse 19, and the Lord remembered her. Whenever the Lord remembers somebody, it's not like he forgot them and now he just happens to remember. It's the idea of the Lord like bringing the person back, focusing on them, you know, in his attention. So the Lord remembers. He allows her to conceive. And notice it says in verse 20, and in due time, he allowed her to conceive, so it seems like some time had passed, you know. And so the boy is born, and she names him Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Usually when you have a naming like this, Samuel, the very next verse will tell you what that name means. I have asked for him from the Lord. But in this case, that is not what the name Samuel means. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean God has heard, if you mess with the vowels a little bit, or it can mean his name is El, his name is God. But here it's a little bit confusing. And what most scholars think is that Samuel's name probably means something like God has heard or his name is El. But if you shift the letters around, you can have it say, the Lord has answered or something like that. And so his name is probably a play on several different things going on there. But anyway, it's just interesting. If you read a commentary on Samuel, they're going to have four or five paragraphs talking about what that name means. Just, you know, because it doesn't seem to be what is explained to be. But the name, I think, implies that, hey, the Lord answered my prayer. You know, the Lord has heard, he's answered my prayer. So Or it could be a praise. His name is El. His name is God. You know, praising God for what he's done. After that, verse 21, there again, going back up to the temple at Shiloh, Elkanah is. But Hannah says, I'm not going to go up. In fact, I'm not going to take Samuel up until he's weaned. And then I'll take him up and he can dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. So she stays behind this time. And Elkanah says, listen, do whatever seems best to you. Wait till you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Here, Elkanah honors Hannah's vow to give Samuel to the Lord. In the Old Testament times, a husband was not bound to make good on a wife's vow. If she had made a vow or made it rashly, the husband did not have to carry through with it. But here, Elkanah, because he's a righteous man, he says, okay, we'll make good on the vow, but we'll wait until he's weaned. And that's probably about 3 years old. There's some other ancient, like some Hittite texts and some other things that seem to indicate that during this time, about 3 years old is when they would consider a child to be weaned. In other words, ready to be, you know, whatever the next steps are. So she waits until he's weaned. And then when he is, they go up, they take him to Shiloh, they take a three-year-old bull. That's interesting, verse 24. It could either be they took a three-year-old bull or they took up three bulls to sacrifice. And there's debate over which one it is. Doesn't really matter. The point is they were taking up the proper sacrifices to give before the Lord, to dedicate Samuel and so forth. Also, at the very end of verse 24, it says they did this when the child was young. You know, again, matching up with the fact that if he's about 3 years old, then that would fit. So they take him up, and Hannah goes up. She sees Eli again, and she says, hey, I'm the woman that was praying, you know, and you told me that the Lord would answer my prayer. And here I am. I'm returning to give the child to the Lord and to, you know, fulfill my vow that we made. And so she says in verse 28, therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Which, you know, that's going to be significant here in the next several chapters. And then there's a really interesting in your text there at the end of verse 28, it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. Do you have that? Mm-hmm. Last, he, who's the he? That's one way. The Greek translation, I think, has they there. The Hebrew has the he there. So there's some question over it's a he or a they. Some people think that they fit better. The he is in the oldest text that we have. The they is in some of the Greek translations. So not sure exactly. But because the he is, well, does that mean Eli worshipped or Samuel worshipped or who's the he? Samuel's not old enough to worship, right, at three. It could be a statement of what Samuel's going to do from that point forward, right? Is he going to? Anyway, it's just a weird text. You know, last week when we were talking about this, the text of Samuel is one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look on your notes, if you look back on page 5, and I'm not going to go real far into this, because this gets into all kind of technicalities that we don't necessarily want to get into. But on page 5, when we talked about how these copies of Samuel had come down to us, some of the oldest Hebrew versions of Samuel that we have are in the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran. And in your chart, that's kind of right in the middle, the 4Q Samuel, 1, 2, and 3. Those are some of the oldest copies that we have, but those are very similar to what the copies that ultimately become known as the Masoretic text, which is what's in all of the modern scholarly academic versions of the Hebrew text. And those are very close, but you have another version, which is called the Septuagint over there. And those are all Greek translations of the Hebrew text. And there are several places where those Greek translations are quite a bit different from what's in the Hebrew text. So there's been this endless debate over, are they copying an older version that may have been, you know, older, more accurate?
Which
or
way?
the Greeks. Okay. Yeah, or is the Greek more accurate? Is and you really have to look at it on a case by case basis. You know, there are several places where these differences are going to make a difference. This one doesn't, because in the Hebrew it says he, but in the Greek it says they. So, you know, you can kind of understand how one thing is trying to interpret it and, you know, slide it out. But there are going to be some places where the differences are significant in terms of it's different in the two. And we'll talk about some of those differences. It doesn't really change the overall flow of things, you know, the overall message. But there are some things that are fascinating going on. And so so because these texts are so old, you know, there are some differences with those Greek translations. And by the way, that's true of the whole Old Testament. A great example is the way it's divided up. The Hebrew Bible, particularly in the Psalms and in Samuel, like if you open up like a Hebrew Bible, not all the chapters are the same as what is in our English Bible. They divide it differently, right? And that comes from the Greek side of things, the way they divided things up. That they were some of the first to start to divide it in some form or fashion, you know. But anyway, it doesn't really do a whole lot to tear down our, you know, confidence in the Scripture. But there are some interesting things that happen with that Greek translation. That's just like, the thing is, it's just like if somebody took one of our English translations and tries to put it word to word with a Hebrew translation, they're not going to fit one to one, right? Because the languages don't even work the same. Like we were talking about before class, one writes right to left, we write left to right. So you can't even get them to match up, right? There's, without taking the Hebrew completely out of order, and then you destroy everything in it. So that's just one of the problems with translation. The Hebrew texts that are written in Hebrew, they're all very similar, right? They're just minor things that are... So the things that are different in the Greek are issues of translation more so than they are the copying of the text, so to speak. But anyway, and so this is one of those places. The Greek text have they there. This one has he. And the he is the harder reading. So I usually say, let's take the one that's harder. You can understand why somebody would change it to they to try to explain what's going on. Is it, who's the he, you know? But anyway, it doesn't make a difference here. But yeah, good observation. Let me see. I was going through the notes. This is in verse 22. We didn't read this, but in our English text, it says something like that he went up into before the presence of the Lord. In Hebrew, right in the middle of page 8, you see that note, 122, in the presence of. In Hebrew, that's literally before the face of the Lord, which is the way Moses was described. Mm-hmm. Moses would often appear before the face of the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later, because there's some parallels that the writers want us to see here. Any questions or comments on that before we look at chapter 2? Y'all, I know we're going fast through this, so as you're reading, if there's any questions that come up, y'all let me know, because we're going to slow down on the parts that are really significant parts that kind of tie everything together. Yeah, Terry or who had a question?
I'm going to pull out my phone and look at a different version. I have an NLT.
Oh, yeah.
And
mine
doesn't have in the presence of in verse 22.
So. Oh, really? Well, what does it say?
But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, wait until the boy is weaned, then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently.
Oh, well, that's interesting. Okay, yeah.
So I was just going to pull up a different version.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The NLT is much more...
it's very easy to...
It's very easy to read, but they often paraphrase, right, you know, just to give you the basic idea, yeah, you know. Yeah. So sometimes they won't put every absolute, you know, word for word type thing in there. Yeah. Chapter 2, then, Hannah's prayer. Really, it's Hannah's song. It's a prayer and a song. You start reading it, and boy, you immediately think, huh, that sounds familiar. 2:1, it says, now Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. Does that sound familiar? My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, does that sound familiar? Right. Mm-hmm. Mary's prayer, right? Mm-hmm. In Luke chapter 1. Very similar what they say here. Very similar. Really, really fascinating. I've often wondered, was Mary thinking about Hannah's prayer when she said all that? Because it's so much here that's very similar. And here, this is just Hannah praising the Lord for his power, right? She says in verse 2, there's none holy like the Lord, like Yahweh, right? And let me just say where she says there, that first thing, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. A horn is figurative of somebody's power or strength. It's referring to the horns of a bull or an ox, right? Because that's where the power of the bull is. Last place you want to be with a bull is at the end of the horns, right? It's where all the power is focused. And so the idea there is that her horn, right? Her power is exalted in the Lord. Not in herself, but that's who's given her the strength, right? To have Samuel and to pray the prayer and to do all these things. There's none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Verse 2. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That verse is going to hold sway over the whole beginning of the monarchy. Saul, right? Think about Saul, David at the end of his reign, right? Saul begins in arrogance, right? And pride, and falls in utter humiliation, right? David begins humbly and falls in pride, right? So those stories are kind of inverse from one another. And so what Hannah says there, that's going to, boy, howdy, we're going to see that played out. Don't be arrogant. Don't talk proudly. Right? Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Mary prays he has sent away the full empty-handed, and he has fed those, right, who are hungry. Very similar. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Right? Verse 6, the Lord kills. This one blows my mind. Verse 6, Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. That has to be a reference to the raising of the dead. Right? How does she know that? How does she think about that? Now, we've had some examples of that. Earlier, but that's a really powerful statement. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy up from the ash heap. Notice how all of this is a total reversal of fortune, right? Those who have, those who are hungry, those who are powerful, the Lord humbles. But those who are poor, those who are hungry, the Lord exalts, right? He turns things around. Somebody in the Bible talks about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, does that sound familiar, right? Someday the first will be last and the last will be first, right? That seems to be a theme running all throughout the scripture there. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He to make them sit with princes, inherit the seal of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Right, the Lord is sovereign over all things, right? He does what he wants to do. Nothing you can do about it. He's the one who's in charge. That'll be significant for something we're about to read. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail, right? Not by your own strength. The adversaries of the Lord, of Yahweh, shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now look at this. This is great. Liberal scholars just don't even know what to do with this. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what king is she talking about? Well, from her own experience, when has she ever had a king?
Never.
Right, we just read last of the Judges. There was no king in Israel. Yeah, this is prophetic, right? I have a feeling Hannah's saying, she's probably saying something better than what she even understands. Mm-hmm. The other really fascinating thing about this, notice this, again, this, you know, this is Hebrew poetry, so it's parallel. So you read one line against the other, and a lot of times one line will interpret the other one and be talking about the same thing, or it'll give a contrast. So in the one line, she says he'll give strength to the king. In the next line, she says he'll exalt the horn of his anointed. See that? The only people that have been anointed so far are the priests. It won't be until Samuel goes and anoints Saul that there will be a king anointed over Israel. Right? So here, she's talking about something that hasn't even happened yet. And oh boy, the liberal scholar, well, this has to be a much later poem that is taken back and put in the mouth of Hannah, right? I think this is just, she's speaking prophetically, right? Because none of this stuff has happened, right? The stuff that she's talking about here, it hasn't, none of this has fully been fulfilled, right? The Lord has not destroyed all of his enemies. He hasn't broken them to pieces, right? What has Israel been doing for Joshua, Judges, first part of 1 Samuel? What are they doing? They're fighting against their enemies day in and day out. It won't be until David that the Lord gives rest to the land. And that's only a temporary rest, right? So the Lord has not done any of that. So it's Hannah. She's speaking prophetically here. And this is setting us up for what's about to happen.
But maybe king is in King the Lord Jesus, or...
Well, I think it's...
is in king...
At first it's... Yeah.
They won't like everybody around them.
Yeah, whenever you have prophecies, something that happens, and we'll see this as we go along, whenever you have prophecy, a lot of times there's something that it's looking out to here. Now, I'm just going to put Jesus in for right now, right? But it doesn't just apply to him, right? It could be other things related to the end times, the things that are going to happen. But before that, and this is what I would call the final big time fulfillment of it, right? Before that happens, you'll have these intermediary partial fulfillments. I don't know, a lot of people do not like that idea, right? Great example is we're about to see that Moses, right? Moses says in Deuteronomy that the Lord will raise up a prophet like him who will speak his words, do this, that, and the other. Well, part of that comes when Samuel comes on the scene. Samuel is the first prophet that comes on the scene that does what Moses does. Nobody had done that before Samuel comes on the scene, right? Then you have, the other prophets that come. Isaiah does things, that does something like that. But ultimately, the New Testament says over here, no, in Acts particularly, Paul and Peter make the case, no, Jesus is the prophet like Moses that was foretold to come, right? And Jesus serves before the face of the Lord like Moses does, right? He has an intimate relationship with Jesus. So a lot of times these prophecies, right, they'll have both near and distant fulfillments. Yeah. So this is what I would say with this one, my anointed king, is that first of all, it refers to David, right? Not Saul. Saul's not going to get it. Then to some of David's sons, Josiah will be a great example, right? But ultimately, right, it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to be, and particularly here, right, Jesus is the one where he says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. We find out later that this king is going to be the judge over all the ends of the earth, right? So this is a place where I would say this has both an immediate fulfillment with the kings that are going to come, but ultimately there's Jesus, right? Jesus is going to fill out these words in a way that Hannah couldn't understand. But the fact that, and by the way, this is the first time in the Bible we have the king and the anointed put together in one verse, right? Now, just think about this for a minute, right? These texts were not finally put together at the time that Hannah says this, right? There's not somebody over there say, oh, this is going to be in 1 Samuel, right? No, they took all of these stories, and possibly centuries later, they took all these original stories, and because they now had perspective, they're able to put them together with theological importance. You understand what I'm saying? So through the work of the Holy Spirit, as these things are being put together, there's definitely these theological threads that you would not have seen if you're there at the time, right? If you were there right then, you wouldn't have an idea of the significance of what Hannah's praying here, right? Saul hadn't even been anointed king yet. There's not even a king in Israel. So how would you even know the full significance of it? But they go back and they look at this prayer and they're like, oh, wow, right? So now, as they're putting these things together for us, they're just kind of connecting the dots for us as we go along, which is, you know, and of course that idea of the king and the anointed, that's going to be very important in Samuel and the Psalms and the things that we're going to look at as we go on through Samuel here. Very, very important ideas. Anybody else, any questions on any of that so far?
There's been a lot of music taken from her prayer.
Oh, boy, howdy. Yeah, a lot of good songs coming out of that. Mary's song, too. Yeah, you had some, good stuff there. Anybody else, anything on that? All right, chapter 2, again, we're just going to summarize some of this. As you read back through it, starting here in verse 2:12, if you notice it as you're going through, we have this constant back and forth between Eli and his sons and Samuel. Eli and his sons and Samuel. Eli and his sons and Samuel. And the first thing we find out as we begin this section, verse 12, is that Eli's sons are worthless. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know the Lord, right? And then it tells that what they would do is they would go in. They would get all the best meat. At the end of verse 14, it says this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Verse 15, this is really significant. Moreover, before the fat was burned on the sacrifices, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give me all that. And he would get it and take it. And if he wouldn't give it to him, he'd take it away by force. If you remember in the Torah, in the law, when the sacrifices were made, the fatty portions, that was what was burned that went up before the Lord, because that's where all the flavor is. That's the best part of the meat, right? A good steak always has the fat running through it, right? So the best portions were the fatty parts, which, by the way, you know, that's still in a lot of cultures, the best part of the meat is still the fat. You know, and you hear missionaries telling the stories all the time of going to, you know, go to a new place and they give them a big old plate of fat. Because they're honored, you know, and we're like, oh, boy, howdy. We like that red stuff, not the fat. But the fat was dedicated to the Lord, right? That's his. And they were to burn it and the smoke would go up as a pleasing smell to the Lord. But here they were coming in and taking all the best portions. And in verse 17, it says, as they were doing this, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. There it is. Then verses 18 through 21, you get Hannah who comes to visit Samuel. He's dressed with a linen ephod, right? So he is serving somewhat like a priest in the temple. Mm-hmm. We're not told everything that he does, but he's definitely wearing that. She would make him another robe for him to wear. They would go up and visit him. And then verse 21... it says that the Lord also visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she has more children after Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Then verses 22, really through the end of that chapter, verse 36, this is where the Lord rejects Eli and his whole household. Verses 23 through 26, Eli rebukes his sons, says, hey, listen, what y'all are doing is not good, right? Y'all need to quit. Not only are they stealing the best from the sacrifices. Was it the end of verse? Yeah, at the end of verse 22. They're sleeping with the women who serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which implies that they're doing what the pagans do with temple prostitution, right? Which, by the way, you know, I think we've talked about this before. You know, you read through the Old Testament and Israel just lapses into idolatry after idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. Like, won't these people ever learn? And then you realize, well, the reason they keep on lapsing is every one of those religions, a big part of it has the men having sex with the women at the temple, with the temple prostitutes. And all of a sudden the light goes off like, that's why they couldn't get loose from it, right? That's money, sex, and power, right? The The devil knows how to ensnare people and, you know, to not get them loose. So here, the temple of the Lord has been treated like a pagan temple, basically, is what's going on here. Now, you probably guess the Lord ain't going to put up with that, mm-hmm. right? famous verse. This verse is so good. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. Eli tells his sons, y'all got to quit acting like that or else we're going to get in real trouble. And then he says this. This is so good. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, against Yahweh, who can intercede for him? Right? The answer is nobody. Right? So if you're sinning against the Lord, there's no intercession. There's nobody to intercede for you. One of the things that I've talked about in the law that surprises people if you've never seen this before. But in the law, when the sacrifices are laid out and they're given, the only sacrifices that can be given are sacrifices for unintentional sins. If you sin unintentionally, if you just do something and you didn't realize that's what you were doing, there is no sacrifice that's prescribed for a premeditated, high-handed sin. If you sin and you do it willingly, willfully, knowing that's what you're going to do, there's no sacrifice you can give for that. Yeah, there's none that's prescribed. And the people, boy, the first time you see that, you think, what in the world, right? What is going on? Now, David's going to give us some answer to that. Because think about this. Are there any sins that David does that's premeditated?
Yeah.
Yeah, with a high hand, right? I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. So we'll talk about that when we get there. And by the way, that doesn't change until Jesus comes, right? Jesus is the only sacrifice that covers both unintentional and high-handed sins before God. That's the only one that ever did. None of the animal sacrifices could. And by the way, y'all know this, all those animal sacrifices, they just covered over things. They didn't actually do anything, right? They were just a covering for the sins. They didn't actually accomplish anything. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. But here, man, Eli raises a great question. If you sin against the Lord, who can intercede for you? Who can stand in the go-between? Nobody until Jesus, right? It says there in verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So the Lord's already decided, I'm going to kill these people. I'm going to take them off the scene. And so verses 27 through 36, we'll look at this in detail next week. Verses 27 through 36, a prophet comes and tells Eli, you're getting cut off. You and your family are getting cut off. The Lord is going to raise another priest to come who will do what the Lord tells him to do. And so that's going to be an important shift in where we're headed in Samuel. To close out, and we'll pick up right there. Let me write a note so I can remember. We'll pick up right there next week in Samuel chapter 2, set 27. And talk about some of the details in that. But in closing out, if you look on page 9, in this section, there are three key themes that start here that we're going to trace throughout the books. The first one is the shift of the priestly line from Eli's line to Eleazar's line, eventually to Zadok, the high priest at the time of David, and also especially under Solomon. Solomon. If you remember, Aaron had four sons. He had Nadab, Abihu. They were killed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And then he had Eleazar and Ithamar. Ithamar descends from Aaron through Ithamar's line. And the Lord is about to cut that line off. And back in Numbers, the Lord had said that he would restore the line of Eleazar. And so the line of Eleazar from Aaron, right, the original priest, that's where that whole line is going to come from. And we'll talk about that when we get over there with Zadok and all those people. But right here, the Lord, if you read that in the end of chapter 2 next week, again, we'll talk about it in more detail. But that's what the Lord is doing. He's cutting off the line of Eli and he's going to establish the line of Eleazar in the days to come. There's also going to be the shift from Shiloh to Jerusalem, because Shiloh, in a sense, you get the sense that Shiloh as a place becomes so defiled before the Lord. Next week, we'll get into the Philistines come and they steal the ark from Shiloh and everything that happens there. Eli and his sons are killed. That whole place is defiled. And so when we get to 1 Samuel, David is going to capture Jerusalem and everything's going to be moved to Jerusalem. So that's when Jerusalem becomes the new capital city and also the place where the Lord dwells there in the temple. Wow. And then also you have the appearance of the prophet like Moses in Samuel. Samuel is a huge transitional figure. Samuel is technically, he's the last of the judges, as we talked about. But he's also the first of what we call the classical prophets. You know, Samuel is going to be the first of the prophets that anoints the kings and serves as a mouthpiece to the kings to give direction to the kings and so forth. And so next week we'll see how he is compared to Moses. You can read in your notes that I've given you. There's some long quotes on page 10 and 11 about how Samuel is presented as the one who is the fulfillment of the prophet like Moses. But there's still more to come. He's not the ultimate fulfillment of it. So you can read those for next week. And go ahead, y'all, for next week, go ahead and read chapters. We're not going to get through all this, but chapters 4, 5, and 6, really almost into chapter 7. There's a lot in there. This is where the Philistines come in. They capture the ark. And there's a lot of geography that goes on. So that we're going to move a little bit more quickly through. And then we'll have time to finish out chapter 3 as well with the calling of Samuel and so forth and so on. So go ahead and read through like chapter 7. I don't think we'll get through all of that, but we'll give it our best shot and see where we wind up. Now, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that before we close out here? Man, this hour just evaporates. To me, it does. Y'all may think, this thing ever going to end? But it just seems like we get started and it's time to go. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose for today. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And boy, howdy, as we get into these texts that are 3,000 years old, we are literally stepping into another culture, another time frame. The way they thought about the world was different. The way everything happened is so removed from where we are today. We need your wisdom. We need your insight. We need the work of your Spirit to help us understand the things that you have preserved and given to us, because these books, they still speak so powerfully, because with all the cultural changes, the heart of humanity has not changed at all. The same wickedness, the same pride, the same fear, the same faithfulness still works in exactly the same way. So we pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight in all that we're studying and help us to see the things that you want us to see. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. We'll see y'all next week.